Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word and learn from you. God, I pray that we would have humble hearts to receive whatever it is you want to speak to us personally. I believe you have a message for us as a whole body and also a message for us individually. God, so help us to hear what that is. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to walk out what we learned today. Lord, that we would leave here differently than we came, that you would transform us by your Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What kind of worker are you? What kind of work ethic do you have? Are you a diligent worker or a lazy worker? Are you a procrastinator or are you proactive? The Bible has a lot to say about work. And one of my favorite books that connect to work is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book in the Old Testament. To give you a little context, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC along with the temple. If you've been with us on Wednesday, we've been talking about a lot of the details of that as we've been going through Ezekiel. And I encourage you, if you don't come on Wednesday, the study through Ezekiel has been awesome. At least I've been enjoying it anyways. But we see that the Babylonians just wipe out the Israelites. We see they take three waves of captives in 605 BC and 597 BC, and lastly in 586 BC. And in 586 BC, that's when they destroy the city and the temple. Well, the Israelites, they get taken off to Babylon, and then the Babylonians ultimately get taken out by who? The Persians. That's where Nehemiah comes in. He's under the authority of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And God puts it on his heart after he is informed of the state of Jerusalem, that it's still in rubble. The Lord puts it on his heart to go back and get a team together to rebuild the wall. Zerubbabel was sent back to build the temple. Ezra came back to bring the word of God to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah went back to build the wall. And there's this passage that always hits home for me in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, Nehemiah 4, 6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height." Listen, "for the people had a mind to work." The people had a mind to work. They recognized that one person wasn't building that wall, that two people weren't building that wall, that it took a whole group of people to be diligent in building that wall. And why did they do it? Because God told them to. And they had pride in the sense of who they were as a people. They took pride in their city. They took responsibility. We're called the body of Christ. We're called a family. And in order for us to fulfill the vision that God's given us, we got to work together. And we have to have a mind to work. One person can't do it. Two people can't do it. Hey, even a group of leaders can't accomplish the vision that God's given us. And I believe the vision that God has given us, it's right there on that sign to turn the world right side up. That's a big vision for a little church. But I believe God can accomplish that through this church if everybody chooses to have that mind to work, to take responsibility, to take ownership. See, in this section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll be in verses 6 to 10 today specifically. Paul is going to address this topic. There were some in Thessalonica that did not have a mind to work. And Paul tells the Thessalonian believers who do have a mind to work to avoid those who don't have a mind to work, to stop enabling them, to stop feeding them even. Paul encourages this church of believers to take responsibility, to be diligent, to have that mind to work so that they can accomplish all that God has called them to accomplish. The title of this teaching next 2 weeks is a mind to work. A mind to work. A mind to work. We all have minds, right? And having a mind to work is a decision that we make. It's a choice. It's choosing to have a mind to work. We see that the church is not the building, it's the people. The Bible makes that very clear. The church is not the building, it's the people. And the Bible refers to the people who believe in Jesus Christ, who has accepted Jesus Christ into their life. They believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. They have a relationship with Christ. For those people, they're referred to as several things. They're referred to as the bride of Christ. They're referred to as the family of God. They're also referred to as the body of Christ. Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's speaking of spiritual gifts, and he tells them, hey, there are many gifts. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning the gifts, because in Corinth, many of the people were misusing their gifts, and some weren't using their gifts at all. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" He likens our relationship with Christ and our relationship with each other to a body, because we're referred to as the body of Christ, but he uses this illustration. Hey, if the eye isn't functioning, we can't see. If the ears aren't functioning, we can't hear. And not everybody's an eye and not everybody's an ear. Some people are hands, some people are feet. Somebody's got to be the nose. But if not every member is taking responsibility and functioning in the role that God has ordained for their life, we're a handicapped body. If you're the foot and you're not walking, we're walking with one leg. If you're the eyes and you're not using your gifts for us to see and the vision and direction for the future, guess what? We're not seeing it. A handicapped body can't function the way that a body that is complete can function, right? And a lot of us have handicaps. Like, I have really bad vision. I had to get LASIK. I got injuries all over the place. But we know, right? We've all faced some type of injury where we go, man, I had this injury. I had this surgery. My leg, whatever the case may be. And it's hard to function in life like that. That's what Paul is getting at. We all have a role to play. And the church is not going to function to its greatest God-given capacity if each member isn't participating. This is what Paul is going to encourage the church with. He wants the Thessalonians to have a mind to work, and those who refuse the command, he's going to command them, stay away from them. Avoid those who don't have a mind to work. And he has a reason for this, which we'll focus on more next week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "But we command you," we'll read the text of verse 10 and then break it down. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So Paul encourages them to be busy, to be diligent about advancing the kingdom, but also being diligent about working with their hands. And he straight up says, if people aren't working and they're able to work, he says, stop feeding them. These are serious charges. Paul has several commands in this text. He starts with the first one here in verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul is making the claim that he is commanding them on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just some great idea Paul had. Jesus is speaking through him to speak to the church of Thessalonica. This also shows us Paul's authoritative position over the Thessalonians. He is an authority over them spiritually because he's their spiritual father. He's the one that planted this church, and he was only there for 3 weeks, but this church grew, it thrived, and a lot of this goes back to Paul being at the right place at the right time, doing the will of God. So he tells them, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to start addressing idleness. Now, this was a topic that he brought up in 1 Thessalonians. We see one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you flip over a page, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So we see that there was a problem in Thessalonica with certain believers not contributing to the body of Christ and just expecting handouts. We see this was an issue he addressed in the first epistle because it was an issue that was going on. Now, this could have been something that Paul discerned while he was there in Thessalonica for those 3 weeks. Or it could have been part of the report that came back from Timothy. Remember, he sent Timothy to get a report in regards to what was happening in Thessalonica. And Timothy came back with a good report. This church was on fire. They were rocking it. Paul talks about this. He commends them for their faith, their hope, and their love in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he encourages them to continue to persevere despite the fact that they were being persecuted. They were enduring many trials. They were spreading the gospel, not just in Thessalonica, but throughout the whole region of Macedonia. This church was doing it, but there were some who were holding the church back. There were some who were idle. And despite the fact that Paul wrote this first epistle, this first letter, and addressed the issue, they continued. They refused the command. That's why Paul is speaking in this manner. This is heavy. He's speaking in the Greek. These are imperatives. He's saying this isn't like a suggestion. He's saying if you are a Christian, this is imperative that you put this to practice. This is dad getting on the children and saying, hey, I'm not making a suggestion. This is a rule of the household. This is something that must be done. Like my dad, when it was something really serious, before he said anything, he has these big blue eyes. His eyes would get really big, and I'm like, oh, shoot, it's coming, right? Those eyes terrified me. Like, just the eyes. And it's like, he didn't have to say anything. I knew he was serious. I knew whatever came out of his mouth after those eyes, he meant what he said. It wasn't I'm not making a suggestion. You must do this. That's what Paul is doing. He's opening the big blue eyes. Not that Paul had big blue eyes. But that's how he's writing here. He's saying, this is a must. We command you. And look what he commands them to do. That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Disorderly here in the Greek is the word atakos. Atakos. And it means idle or undisciplined. Or literally refusing to work. This is the way that they were disorderly. They were disorderly in the sense that they were idle, they were apathetic, they were complacent, they refused to work. And he says, those who walk disorderly. The word walk implies a persistent practice. So it wasn't just someone that said, I want to take the day off. Or they called in a sick day when they weren't actually sick. Or somebody took a vacation. No, he's talking about people who were consistently idle, that consistently weren't contributing, that consistently just sat back and watched the show and mooched off of others. He tells them, hey, those who are like this, those who are persistently refusing to work and contribute, he says, stay away from them. Paul is concerned for the Thessalonians that are really going after the Lord. He's concerned that the people that are idle are going to rub off on them. This is point number one. Guard yourself from those who are idle. Guard yourself from those who are idle. Guard yourself from those who are idle. I'll say it three times, no pro presenter. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. These believers that he's addressing, they were not disciplined. They were undisciplined in their life, in their spiritual walk. And Paul tells the believers that are disciplined, that are diligent, hey, avoid them. They're going to impact you. They're going to have a negative impact on your spiritual walk. We got to be careful about who we surround ourselves with. We got to be careful about who our friends are. Sometimes we think if we've been walking with the Lord for any length of the time, we think we're spiritually strong. Like, hey, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm bearing fruit. I serve. I'm part of the church, yada, yada, yada. But I'm hanging out with a certain group of people. And because I'm in a good spiritual spot, they're not going to make an impact on me. I'm good. I'm strong. You don't have to worry about me. That's foolishness. See, Solomon, he thought the same thing. Solomon thought the same thing. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. In 1 Kings 11, 4, it says that Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God. Okay? Let me give you some context. Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked the earth apart from Jesus Christ. Solomon, in all his wisdom, leaning on his wisdom, he decided this, I don't want to go to war with Egypt and Assyria and the surrounding nations, so I'm a smart guy. What I'm going to do is marry their princesses and queens. And then I'll be allies with these surrounding nations and they'll never attack Israel. So in Solomon's effort to protect himself and the nation from the enemy, he ended up bringing the enemy right into his home. He ended up marrying these wives that worshipped idols, that worshipped false gods. Solomon was probably thinking, I'm going to convert them. I'm going to convert them to Yahweh, the true God. But guess what? They ended up converting him. And he started worshiping these false gods. Even Molech, the Bible says, Solomon was worshiping Molech. Molech was this god. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, he had a bull's head, a man's body. He had a statue. They made a statue of him made of bronze. And they would burn his hands. They would have a fire below him and heat his hands up. And they would sacrifice their newborns, their firstborns, on the hands of Molech. Put them right there on the burning hands. They would beat drums and make a lot of noise so that they couldn't hear the parents weeping. They were commanded not to. This is what Solomon fell into. Absolute madness. I guarantee you, the moment that he married Pharaoh's daughter, he was not thinking, I'm going to promote this practice of sacrificing firstborns to this demon. But it ended up happening. And I don't know if Solomon sacrificed any of his kids. We just know that he worshiped this god. And it started this dangerous path for the whole nation of Israel. The point is if it happened to Solomon, it will happen to us if we surround ourselves with the wrong people. We shouldn't surround ourselves with people who are idle in their faith, who are apathetic in their walk, who don't have good character. I'm not saying don't have friendships with any unbelievers. I'm not saying, hey, if there's this person that's not strong in their faith, completely avoid them. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about who are you spending the majority of your time with? Because we all got friends and family members that aren't saved, and even Christian family members that are kind of lukewarm. Like, we have that, but who are we spending the majority of our time with? Because who we spend the majority of our time with is who we're going to become. We're going to become just like them. So if we surround ourselves with people who are diligent about seeking God, who are diligent about reading the Word and praying and worshiping and getting plugged in at church, and they're just on fire for the Lord, guess what? That's going to rub off on us. I don't know if any of you work. Well, actually, I do know some of you work out. And if you work out, a lot of times you'll have a workout partner. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But I'll tell you this. When I have a workout partner that's either stronger than me or as strong as me, and I work out with them, guess what? I work out harder. They inspire me. They motivate me. I want to get that last. When I work out with Matthew, it's like I'll want him to go first so I can always try to get one more rep than him. And then when I go first, he always tries to get one more rep than me. Like, that's just really, we push each other. It's like, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done three less reps just because I was by myself. But it's like this competition thing sets in, and it's like good. It's not negative. It pushes you to try harder. The same holds true in our spiritual walk. If you want to be on fire for God, hang out with people that are on fire for God. Hang out with people that are idle in their faith, idle in their work ethic. They don't have godly character. That's what you're going to act like. And he says, this is important, he says, tells them to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So Paul makes it clear that he taught them how to be diligent. He taught about it. He spoke about it. And he says, avoid those who aren't following the commandment. Avoid those who aren't following the Word of God. It's not just the diligence. It's not just the idleness that he's correcting here. These people that are refusing to work are refusing to obey the Word of God. And that's one of the big problems. They're in opposition to Christian teaching. Don't surround yourself with people that are in straight up opposition to Christian teaching. Yeah, there's tons of things that we can argue about and have our different viewpoints, but the black and white stuff, like, if you hang out with people that are in opposition against it, that's going to rub off on you. So he says, avoid these people. This work ethic thing, this diligence, wasn't just something that Paul came up with. The Bible teaches this all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. That we're called to be diligent. First and foremost, we're called to be diligent in our pursuit of God. It says in Hebrews 11:6. In Hebrews 11:6 says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God wants us to diligently seek Him. He wants us to be all in. Not half-hearted devotion, wholehearted devotion. Why? Because He wants a relationship. He's diligently seeking us, and He wants us to diligently seek Him. Imagine this. A young couple, right? They just start dating a young man, a young woman, and some who are older maybe remember when you first met or first started courting your wife, guys specifically. If a young woman and a young man are in those beginning stages of a relationship, if that young man is not diligently pursuing that woman, guess what? That relationship is not going to last. It's going to be a nasty, ugly relationship. If that young man just waits, if he's just idle, if he's just apathetic and he waits for her to initiate everything, and she's seeking him, but he's not seeking her, it's just not going to work out. One-sided relationships, they don't work. God gives us His all, and He wants us to give Him our all. Not only that, He says He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He rewards us when we diligently seek Him. Those rewards can be tons of different things. They could be spiritual, they could be material. But the spiritual is first and foremost. I'll tell you this. You can often see externally who is diligently seeking God. How do you see that? You'll see fruit in their life. There'll be people full of love and joy and peace. A lot of times that fruit is evident. It's visible. It's tangible. You see the people that are just like, man, that person is filled with the Spirit. That didn't come from nowhere. They're seeking God diligently. There's those people that we have in our lives that we see and they're like, man, dude, God blesses that person constantly. God's just got His hand on that individual. You know why? Because that person knows that that relationship is not one-sided. That person is diligently seeking the Lord, and the Lord is rewarding them. The fruit of the Spirit, sometimes material things, sometimes not, but always spiritual things. Paul is not just speaking of spiritual idleness, though those two things go hand in hand. When we're diligent about seeking the Lord, we'll be diligent about our work ethic. When we recognize we're doing things for God, there's this added motivation we'll have. But the Bible addresses not just our diligent pursuit of God, but also our diligence in anything we do. The Bible calls us to have a disciplined work ethic. Proverbs talks about it constantly. I'll point you to a couple verses in Proverbs 21, and then we'll jump to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 21, verse 5. It says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." It says, the plans of the diligent prosper or lead to plenty. We're called as believers to make plans. Now, we know that we walk by faith and not by sight. None of us are promised tomorrow, but we should have some type of plan for tomorrow. But more importantly than tomorrow, we need to have a plan for today. Am I diligent about my planning? Or am I just like being washed away with the circumstances of life? Am I just being moved by everything that comes my direction? Or do I have a plan? I purpose to have a plan every day. I have a plan. I have a priority list. Hey, here are the people I need to meet with at these times. Here are the things I need to study. Here are the people I need to call back. Here are the meetings that I got to plan in the future. Here are the books that I need to read so that the ministry leaders can read them so I can make a decision. There are all these things, and I have this priority list. And I make this plan, but then I say, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And guess what? That plan never comes to fruition. Ever. Some of the things I get knocked out, but that to-do list, it keeps going. I have a to-do list since I first started here, and it's like, it's some of the things I'm like, oh my gosh. Why did I put that on there? I'm never going to get to it. But that's the balance, right? We trust the Lord, and we want the Lord's will to be done in our lives, but we're also called to make plans, to be diligent about planning, not just like letting the cares of the world or life just move us in whatever direction. There's also a reality that he says this. Sorry, if you look at Proverbs chapter 26, let's jump there. Proverbs 26, verse 15. He says, "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." He sees the lazy man, he puts his hand into the bowl, and he doesn't even have the energy to bring the food back to his mouth. Why? Because he's been lazy. He doesn't have the energy. He doesn't have the nutrients in his body. He is weak. He is starving. And he's going to continue to starve. Not only that, for the lazy man, there's nothing in his bowl to begin with. He hasn't put in the effort to put something in his bowl. And if we don't put the effort into putting something in our bowl, to contributing, we're going to starve. And Paul's going to key in on this later, but look what he says in verse 16. Proverbs 26:16. "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." In other words, the lazy man's got a good reason why he can't work. He's wise in his own eyes. Hey, I just can't work. The job is too hard. The job is too difficult. The job is too far away. I don't like the people that I work with. I don't like my boss. The job doesn't pay enough. The lazy man has every reason in the book not to work. But guess what? All the excuses and all the blame in the world is not going to fill the lazy man's bowl. If the lazy man wants to fill his bowl, he's got to get to work. So Paul, he goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul tells them, hey, you know how to work hard because we showed you how to work hard. When Paul was there in Thessalonica with Timothy and Silas, they set a good example. They weren't lazy. He says, we weren't disorderly. We weren't idle. We worked diligently. And he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. He says, we weren't taking handouts. We wanted to earn our keep. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they lived off their own labor the majority of the time. But they also received resources, at least from the church of Philippi. Perhaps other churches, we don't know. We see evidence of that, if you want to write this down, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. In Philippians 4, 15 to 16, Paul did receive resources from the church of Philippi. We know at least that. And we don't know exactly when they supported him. He wrote the book of Philippians while he was in prison in Rome, so those resources could have came to him while he was in prison in Rome, or the church did this other times and supported him financially. It seems that there were certain churches where Paul would receive resources from them and other churches where he wouldn't, and it appears that it might be connected with their spiritual maturity. He didn't want certain churches to stumble by him receiving resources. And then there were other churches that he felt were spiritually mature, like the Church of Philippi, where he did receive resources. And we also know that he took a collection in Antioch for the Church of Jerusalem. That wasn't specifically for him. It was the church in Jerusalem. But we do see the apostles receiving resources and support from different churches. But here Paul says no, he didn't receive support from Thessalonica. He wanted to give them an example of work ethic. He probably didn't receive because he didn't want the lazy believers to think, oh, well, we'll just act like Paul and Silas and we'll just receive and not work. So he was teaching specific people a specific lesson. Now, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they did not expect handouts in Thessalonica. We see in the Bible that there are certainly charges for us to take care of the poor, to feed the orphan and the widow. James tells us that that's what pure and undefiled religion is. Feeding the orphan, taking care of the orphan and the widow. We are called to feed the poor, to help the poor. But Paul, if you write this down, this is for the future when we get into it more thoroughly. We talked about it in the past. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 16, Paul lists certain conditions for helping the poor, specifically in context to widows. He says there that they should be believers and contributing to the congregation somehow, some way. He says, those young women, hey, we don't need to feed them. They're young. They should be able to marry again. Or he uses different words to describe who we should help and who we shouldn't. The older women whose family can't support them, yes, we'll help them. But he puts certain conditions on who should be supported financially, who shouldn't. But the point here in this text is Christians should not be mooches. Christians shouldn't be mooches. They shouldn't just always expect handouts. He explains this further by pointing back to his example. Look at, back at verse 8. He says, with labor and toil, night and day. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the example that he set when he was there for those three Sabbaths. He worked night and day. He worked his tail off. He, Timothy, and Silas. See, a Christian should be the opposite of idle. A Christian should be the opposite of lazy. A Christian is called to be an example of diligence. It's point number two, be an example of diligence. Be an example of diligence in our spiritual walk, our pursuit of God, at work, at home. Paul says it like this, if you flip back a few pages to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, Colossians 3, 22 to 23, he says, bondservants, these were actual slaves, but we are all called to be bondservants of Christ, so it applies to all of us. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And Paul says, hey, guys, don't just work hard in front of people to please men so they think you're a hard worker. Work hard whether someone's watching or not. Why? Because God is always watching. He says, do everything for the Lord. Wholeheartedly. Every single thing you do, because you're not ultimately doing this for man. You are doing this for God. And when we have that perspective, we have that mindset, it does produce this motivation. If I do things for God, man, He did so much for me. I want to do everything I can for Him. Not that I have to return the favor, but I desire to serve Him. And this applies to all circumstances. As I mentioned, it applies to your job, your career path. It applies to your spiritual walk. It applies to how you act at home. It applies to your vacation time. It applies to that time you spend with your family around the holidays. Sometimes we think, oh, it's the holidays, it's vacation, so I'm just going to kick back and let everybody serve me. But we're called to be servants. We're called to set that example, because that example, it points to Jesus. This, what will rob us and prevent us from setting that example is entitlement. Entitlement interferes with diligence, thinking that we deserve something, that we deserve to be served, that we deserve a vacation, that we deserve to come home and have our spouses take care of everything. It's entitlement. It will rob us of diligence and so much more. The Bible makes it very clear that we deserve nothing. Well, we deserve two things. We deserve death and hell. That's what the Bible, that's all we deserve. That's it. We don't deserve the forgiveness of Christ. We don't deserve the grace of God, the love of God. He gave that to us freely. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Sundays. Sundays are my favorite day of the week. I get to come to church and serve the Lord in different capacities. I get to teach, and it fills me up because I know it's one of the things God created me for. And it feels so good to do something for the Lord and for people when I'm operating in something that God created me to do, He called me to do. So I get so filled up when I get to teach, and the Spirit fills me, and I'm like energetic. I'm like, yes, like I love what I do. I wouldn't change my job for anything in the world. It's the best job in the world, in my opinion. And then after second service, I start fading, start getting a little tired, and usually I have people to talk to, and yeah, like love those conversations, and then after that I usually have a meeting with somebody, maybe counseling, maybe just catching up. And today we have a ministry leadership meeting, so by the end of this ministry leadership meeting, like it always is on Sunday, I'm going to be pretty wiped. I'm going to be pretty smoked. Got up early, worked out, studied, came here, did all this, love it. But by the end I'm like tanked. And so when I go home, what's my mentality? I want to take a nap, which never happens. I can't remember the last Sunday I took a nap. It just never happens. But it's in my mind. Or I want to watch TV. Or I want to watch a movie. But it's football season. I want to watch a game, right? So I come home. This is my plan. This is what I deserve this. I serve the Lord all day long. Like, I deserve this time. And when I get home, usually Elizabeth's like, towards the end of the day, she's not feeling well. She's pregnant. Okay, so Jude just woke up from his nap. So he just woke up from his nap. So it's his time in his mind. So this is his new thing. He sits on my lap. I put on a game or whatever. He climbs up on my lap facing me. And he grabs my face and he points my face to his face. Dad, this is not your time. This is my time. I just woke up and it's time to play. Okay, you can watch football, kind of, but I want to play. So give me the football. You chase me around and tackle me. And he does this, ready, set, go. Ready, set, go. He sits down like this. Ready, set, go. And he makes me just chase him down. And it's fun for like 5 minutes, but he never loses energy. So this thing, this lasts. And I'm like, dang, man, I didn't know I'd be playing football today. I thought I'd be watching football today. I got to change my perspective because I know it's coming. It happens every time without fail. So I got to get ready and I got to get prayed up and go, hey, this is not my time. This is my family's time because I've been at church all day. That entitlement, it'll rob us from diligence. Not that we can't have rest or watch a football game. But we got to prioritize what's important. And is this really a time for me to chill, or is this a time for me to work in a different capacity? He says in verse 8, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He said he labored, he toiled night and day so he wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. Now, in context, during this time period, there were itinerant philosophers and teachers that went around, traveled place to place, and they basically, whatever, had their basket out or their hat out, and they expected, hey, you fill my hat, you fill my basket with money because I just gave you this profound philosophy that you've never heard in your life. And this is what they would do. They would do this specifically to gain money. Paul says, that ain't me. Like, I'm not doing this to fill my pockets. I'm doing this to bless you guys. I don't want to be a burden. I want to be a blessing. And this truth pertains to every single Christian. We are called to be a blessing, not a burden. This is point number three. Be a blessing, not a burden. Be a blessing, not a burden. You know that God has charged you with that, to be a blessing. You should be a blessing to everybody you encounter. When people encounter you, they should feel lifted up, like you gave them something. Like whether it's, hey, you prayed for them, you encouraged them, or just the conversation, your personality, you were just friendly and just loving. And they're like, man, like I just really had an uplifting encounter with that person. But sometimes Christians can fall into the pattern of being a burden. And guess what? If you're a burden to people all the time, you are going to have a lonely life. Because people don't want to be around people that are always a burden. People want to be around people that are a blessing. But when we're always a burden, people are like, yeah, man, I don't want to talk to that person. Why? Because all they do is talk about their problems and their issues. And they're always talking about themselves, but they never ask me how I'm doing. As soon as I start a conversation, it's all about them. And it's not a conversation. It's them just talking about themselves and talking about their problems. Or they're always complaining about how hard their life is and how their trials are worse than everybody else's on the planet. And this is just me complaining all the time. People don't want to be around that. Or people that are always asking for help, but never willing to lend a hand. That's not being a good brother, a good sister. That's being a burden. That's not being a blessing. That's the opposite of the calling that God's placed on our life. Now, I want to clarify something. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, bear one another's burdens. Not one person bearing the other person's burdens all the time. Not everybody bearing your burden. Bear each other's burdens. And that word burden in the Greek, it refers to a burden that is simply unbearable. Like this person cannot do this by themselves. Maybe it's a sin struggle. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Like this season, they're going through. They need somebody to come alongside and lift them up. This is true. And then it says in Galatians 6:5, it says, let each one bear his own load. So we're called to bear each other's burdens, but we're also called to bear our own load. When you look at the word load, it's not the same word as the burdens thing. It's the, hey, these are the responsibilities that God has given me. These are the challenges that God has given me, and I have to take responsibility and bear my own load and not be a burden to everybody else, but be a blessing to other people. In Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know what that means in the Greek? That word blessed, exceedingly joyful. It's saying, if you set the pattern and set the tone of your life, that you're constantly giving back, you're constantly contributing, you are going to be exceedingly joyful. There's more joy that comes through giving than receiving. And any of us who have ever given anything that really cost us something knows that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If we're always receiving, we're not experiencing exceedingly abundant joy. We're experiencing misery and depression and sadness and sorrow. Why? Because we're always focused on me. These are my problems. This is what's going on in my life. This is how terrible I got it. You'll never be joyful if that's your mentality. If you're always thinking about yourself, the Bible gives us the key to understanding how we can have joy and contentment in our life. Quit thinking about yourself. Bless other people. Give back. Quit just taking. Are you being a blessing or a burden? Are you giving consistently or receiving consistently? And we have a lot to give. You might not feel like you have a lot, but we have talents, we have treasures, we have time. You might not have money to give. You got talents. You got abilities. You got gifts God's given you to help other people. You got time. And time is a precious thing to give other people. Who can you bless today? Who can you give back to today? And maybe it's one of those things. Maybe it's a combination of time, talents, and treasures. Paul calls them to give back. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul says, we have the authority to say, hey, you know, we preach the gospel. We've spent a lot of time studying and doing this. So we have the authority to say, hey, we need some contributions to continue on to Berea and Athens and Corinth and all these different things. We've got a lot to do and we need money. But he didn't take advantage of his position. He speaks about this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says some similar things in more detail. We'll just look at a few of the verses here. The whole chapter is great. But it says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 9:3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he's talking about his rights as an apostle. Some of them are just rights as a human, but he speaks of his rights as an apostle. Then he says in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. So he says, hey, biblically, we have the right to receive financial contributions and resources from you, church in Corinth. I have that right as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel. Jesus even said this when he sent out the 12. But look what he says in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Jump to verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Church in Corinth, they were carnal. They were very spiritually immature. So Paul wasn't taking a nickel or dime from them. He tells them, hey, I have these rights as an apostle, but I vetoed my rights. I gave them up because I don't want to cause you to stumble. I don't want it to get into any of your minds that Paul is doing this for financial gain. I don't want you to question my heart. And if I take nothing from you, you can't question why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing this for my love for Christ and my love for you. Same mentality in Thessalonica. He had the authority to receive from them, but he didn't use that authority in this particular church. He says in verse 9, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. We see this example again. Paul worked alongside of them. He showed them while he was there in Thessalonica, this is how you work. He didn't ask them to do things that he wasn't willing to do himself. And I think this is so crucial for a spiritual leader. We see many pastors today, especially in megachurches, they get this Messiah complex. Like they're the savior of the world. Like people should bow to them and serve them and provide everything for them. Hey guys, I need some money for my new jet, okay? Like we get these things sometimes and it's like madness to me. It like makes me, oh, I would love to have a conversation, but I might end up in jail. It frustrates me, but it's a reality of the day that we live in. And even Paul's day, people would do similar things. They would take advantage of the people, but Paul was an example, and he never asked the people in his churches to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do, because he learned that example from Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate servant. He even washed the disciples' feet. He goes on in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This is a commandment. And he's very bold. He's very clear. He says, if the able bodies are not contributing, they can't eat. And this is the fourth and final point. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. This is a rule we should have for all of our children, right? When they're of age, put it on the fridge. You don't work, you don't eat. Jude's too young. My dad had me like mowing the yard when I was like 5 years old. I remember hating Saturdays because I was at the work outside. My sister always got to like do the inside stuff. Brutal Florida humidity, dragging branches. We had an acre. I'll try not to do that to him, but well, we can't do that in where we live. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. He commanded the Thessalonians to not feed those who are taking advantage of the system. He says, if people aren't contributing, don't feed them. Don't let them eat. Now, he wasn't expecting the blind, the lame, the maimed, those who couldn't work. He wasn't expecting them to contribute. But he was expecting those who were able to contribute. He said, hey, if they don't work, they don't eat. See, we're called to contribute. We're called to work. In fact, God created us to work. God created us to work from the beginning. In Genesis 2 and 3, we see that Adam and Eve, they were created to work. They worked in the garden, in the presence of God. We're going to be working for God. When we go to heaven, we're going to be working for God, serving God for all eternity. We're going to be worshiping and working. I don't know what we'll be doing for work. But it's something that He created us to do. Then the fall happened. Work got harder. The ground got harder. That was part of the curse. Adam would toil. He would labor by the sweat of his brow. And things got more difficult. So working became more difficult for us because of the fall. Some of us, we want to just hit that snooze button 3 times. We want to call in sick as often as possible. We don't want to get to work. We don't want to be diligent. But we were created to do it. And when I don't know about you, but when I'm diligent, when I'm knocking things out and I'm doing what God's called me to do, man, at the end of the day, I'm like, wow, like I'm so glad I got busy today. I got busy about advancing the kingdom, but they were apathetic. They were lazy when we know we should be working. There's that remorse. There's that regret. There's those bad feelings. And I think God puts that in us. It's conviction because we're not doing what we were created to do. It's also a reminder, life is short. Life is very, very short. So the Bible even says 80 years, okay? Women like high 70s, men like low 70s. I don't remember what the number is now, but say 80 years. In 80 years, okay? This is what we spend our time doing. Listen to this. 80 years on earth, we'll spend 26 years sleeping. This is just the average person. 13 years of work, okay? Listen to this. 11 years looking at screens. 11 years looking at screens. 6 years eating, 10 years resting. What are we doing with our time? What are we doing? I don't want to be that person that I was spent 11 years looking at a screen. I don't want to be that person. But this is the world that we live in. We make the choice each and every day. What are my 80 years or however long you live? What are my statistics going to be? How much time did I spend advancing the kingdom? How much time did I spend being diligent? How much time did I spend with the Lord? I don't believe God created us to spend 11 years watching TV or iPads or whatever the case may be. What if we use that time to grow in our relationship with God? What if we use that time to advance the kingdom? What if your 11 years of watching, looking at a screen, what if you made a decision today that you want to cut that at least in half throughout your week, and you want to spend that second half being more spiritual, focusing on the Lord, loving on people, advancing the kingdom? How much more of an impact do you think you would make? I guarantee you it would be a great impact. God calls us to have a mind to work. And God's using Paul to write this epistle. We're all called to contribute to the body. We're not called to just receive, receive, receive. We're called to be a blessing. We're called to give back whatever we can. Now, I want us to remember the context of this epistle, and this is where we're going to end. 1 and 2 Thessalonians revolve around the coming of Christ. That's the main topic. And so Paul, he's not just having this separation between the diligent and the idle because he wants to punish the idle. We see that's not the case. This is a form of discipline because he wants the idle to recognize the error of their ways so that they can come back into the community. He says to treat these people like a brother, not like an enemy. This wasn't a permanent, like, never hang out with them again. It was to teach them a communal lesson. If you want to be a part of the community, you got to be a part. You got to contribute. So this wasn't a permanent thing, but not only that, he wanted to teach the idol and help them recognize that based on how they work, how they serve the Lord, how they get busy about advancing the kingdom, it is going to affect their eternal standing with God. And not that they're going to lose their salvation. But look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where we'll close. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12, it says this, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, he's talking about the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone who is burned, he will suffer loss. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He's speaking of our heavenly rewards based on what we do with the grace of God. Hey, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you get heaven, okay? But based on what you do with the grace is going to determine the rewards you get in heaven. That's why God calls us to build up our heavenly rewards. The Bible speaks a lot about it. Jesus spoke a lot about it. There's going to come a day, whether we die and go to be with the Lord, or the rapture happens where we're face to face with the Lord, and we're going to enter into what is referred to in the Bible as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. This is a judgment based on rewards. Hey, all your sins forgiven. You're getting into heaven. But what's going to be waiting for you there? He talks about in verse 15, the person that gets to heaven by the skin of their teeth. They didn't do anything to advance the kingdom. They got saved, but all their works got burned up because they didn't do it with the right heart. They didn't do it with diligence. They had ulterior motives. It was about selfish ambition or appearing a certain way. And he says all our works are going to be tested of what sort they are. If we're diligent about seeking God, about advancing the kingdom, we're going to have a ridiculous mansion in heaven. Whatever that looks like, I don't know. But I can best the best way I can explain it is this. As we're on 1 Corinthians 15 talks about different levels of glory for different bodies. And I believe personally, he's talking about the resurrection, that based on what we do in this life will determine our capacity to experience perfection in the next. It's not like we're going to be coveting other people's rewards. But what we do in this life is going to determine the capacity by which we can experience perfection in heaven. God calls us to have a mind to work. We have to choose to have that mind to work. Or we can choose to be idle, get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. But it all comes down to a choice. It comes down to a perspective. It comes down to a mindset. Are we going to contribute and be a part? Or are we going to be idle? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this epistle, God. We thank you for this section. Lord, we know you've called us to have a mind to work. You've called us to be busy about advancing the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can apply these things, God, that we wouldn't fall into the pattern of making excuses as to why we can't be diligent, Lord. We would just answer your call and be diligent about everything that you put in front of us, God. So I pray that each and every one of us would find our role in regards to where we fit in the body, and we would seek you for that. The Bible says, seek spiritual gifts. We're called to seek you, and you determine, you tell us what our gifts are. Lord, and I pray we would operate in them, we would operate in our roles, and we would see your church advance. In Jesus' name, amen.